You are listening to the teaching podcast of the Crossridge Women Study of Mark from winter 2021.
Hey friends, I wanted to jump on the podcast in kind of a different way this week. We encountered quite a few difficult passages or difficult verses in chapters 9 and 10. And to be honest, I couldn't really answer all the questions that I thought the text was asking or that people might have asked of the text in the podcast, just due to just the breadth of the material. There was so much to cover. And I was trying to keep a cohesive teaching and really just talk about Mark's themes throughout chapters 9 and 10 without jumping all over the place. And because of that, I think a few of you might be still left with questions. So I thought I would just jump on here and go through this list of questions. I didn't write out a teaching. This is just sort of me and my Bible and sort of all the thoughts that I have sort of just barely written down about some of these difficult passages in the margins from my study. And I'm just going to go through what those are. Some of them, lots of them actually were the questions that you sent me in emails. If I don't answer your question here and you still have, are still wondering some things, would you feel free to just shoot me an email, carolyn@crossridgechurch.ca. And then maybe we can talk about things you might still be struggling with. But for now, let's just start with this list of questions I have. We'll just go through kind of chapter 9 and 10. But here are the ones that many of you were asking. And actually, before we do that, let's have a very short conversation about difficult verses and difficult passages in the Bible. One of the first things someone sent me was like, I was stopping every other paragraph through these passages because there was a lot of weird things said. And actually, probably that passage, chapters 9 and 10, had the most weird little quips or verses in it, I would say, of all of Mark. So let's talk for a minute first. Let's back up and say, what do you do when you encounter difficult passages like this? And so I am an English major and I was a teacher for 10 plus 3 years, 13 years about of my life, 10 years before I had kids. And I taught kindergarten, grade one, grade two. So early literacy was my specialty. And I taught a lot of kids how to read and I dealt with kids trying to, you know, go through this process. What do you do when you encounter a difficult word? And one thing lots of you are teachers, we know, we say you have to back away from getting stuck on that word. Kids can get so focused on the one word they can't get that it absolutely shuts down their whole reading process. So it's really natural for a teacher to say, like, back up a bit, like, look at the whole sentence, like, take a run at the whole sentence. What makes sense? And then back up even further and look at the pictures on the page. Like, what kind of cues are you given by the pictures? But sort of to look for some context in other ways besides like the spelling patterns and the chunks of the words you know. Context can come from the sentence and actually the paragraph and the whole story and even the pictures on the page. You know what? It is the same thing, I think, with encountering these difficult passages in the Bible. So first of all, I think we need to back away from the one verse that we're stuck on and say, okay, what's the context of the whole passage, right? That verse maybe stands out, but let's link it back into what is trying to be said. What's the theme or the context of the greater passage? And then back up again. What's the context of the whole book? We have to consider these difficult verses in context of the entire book's theme and purpose, especially to the original reader. It's good to ask, like, how does this like hard verse answer or maybe contribute to answering one of the book's big questions? What's it trying to say? And how does this one verse sort of fit back into that big theme or big question of the book? In Mark, it's also good to remember that he uses Remember this writing technique a lot where he sandwiches or interleaves important details inside other stories. So you actually need the outside parts of the sandwich to understand the inside parts of the sandwich. And actually, you're going to be seeing that again this week in chapter 11 with a very difficult passage about the fig tree. So if you happen to be listening to this podcast, then hey, here's a freebie. You get a bit of a clue, right, to help you understand what exactly Jesus has against figs. All right. And it has nothing to do with figs. It has more about to do with the meat of the sandwich. So look for that in that difficult passage this week. Okay, so back to what we're talking about here. One final thing about the context. Remember that the original reader and the original audience are your best friend when you get to these difficult passages, okay? We want to take those hard verses and we're zoomed way in and we're looking at them through our modern day lens most of the time right off the bat. That's why they're difficult to us. And actually, what we need is the framework or the understanding of our original audience or original reader. So it's really good to just, when you see that, go right back to your BRI and say, who was he talking to? Who was hearing this? Who was reading this? What were their big concerns? What were their big questions? And what was happening in their context at the time? And that can actually help you quite a bit. Okay, one other thing. So after you've done that and you've kind of done some contextual work to try to sort out a difficult passage, that's when then maybe you've sort of wrestled it with yourself. Then we'd say to you, okay, now why don't you then go to your study Bible or a commentary or something like that? We haven't talked a lot about commentaries because I don't know why we haven't, but here's a very brief word about commentaries. My suggestion to you, if you want to read a commentary or your notes from your study Bible, that's awesome. Do it, but read more than one. Don't just read one commentary because you will pick up five commentaries on a difficult verse and you will see five different answers. And those answers are based on different interpretations of the whole of Scripture. They're even sometimes based on different theology. And I'm not saying that's terribly bad. I'm just saying you need to know what it is you are reading. And if we just crack open a commentary and more likely we just Google it, we actually don't know what framework or larger sort of theological framework that commentator is working out of. So in time, you will discover some commentaries or some commentators that you feel are balanced in their interpretation and that you can trust them. Here's one good hint. I would say a good commentary doesn't push one interpretation. But they actually give equal airtime to sort of different ideas, lay out, here's all the things that people have thought, or here's all the things to consider. And then they give the reader the option to sort of process and consider individually and see how it best fits with their interpretation of Scripture that goes with the context and the background and everything like that. Okay, so that's my word about commentaries. Let's move on to the questions in Mark 9:10. I think there's about five or six. So here we go. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. This is a funny verse, right? Then he said to them, Jesus is talking, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power." Okay, this is weird. Did Jesus just say that some of those people were not going to die before his second coming and sort of the end of all time? Well, that is how people read it. And that's because their idea of the kingdom of God coming in power, they've linked that due to a certain interpretation of Scripture called dispensationalism, which I'm not even going to get into that. But often they think the kingdom of God means heaven. Okay, if you think the kingdom of God means heaven, you're going to read that and you're going to think some of those people standing there with Jesus, some of the disciples are going to still be alive until the rapture and heaven. And clearly that isn't the case because they died. So what's going on with that? Well, some people actually, because of that belief, there were rumors that maybe some of the disciples never really died, that they were still alive, you know, which that's one way of just making the Bible fit your own interpretation, right? But the other thing is that some people thought, or if you think that way, it means that, or I already said the kingdom of God has to do with heaven and the rapture and Jesus coming, which is actually dispensational theology. It's not, that's not what the Bible is teaching right here. Jesus has said already in Mark, okay, larger context of the Bible, that the kingdom of God is near. He said the kingdom has come. He said that the kingdom is at hand, right? So one thing that scholars have said is that Jesus could have been speaking of the transfiguration as the kingdom of God coming in power. One problem you might have with that is that the transfiguration happens only 6 days later. So it seems kind of odd that Jesus says some people might not die before then. Well, probably it's pretty likely that most of them wouldn't die before then. Another option could be Jesus's death, meaning the kingdom coming in power, that they would be alive to see Jesus' death. This is the idea of his crucifixion as sort of enthronement and when the kingdom came in power. Maybe has the same problem, right? That his death is only going to be coming sort of days or weeks away at this point. So how about the next idea is it could be Pentecost, right? These words he uses, come in power, sounds a lot like what he says in Acts 1:8 when he says to the disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses, right? This idea of the kingdom of God is going out into the world, like the gospel is going forward through this new institution of the church. Could be that, sure. So other people also believe that he's talking about 70 AD. Okay, so now this is getting a little bit later where you might say, oh, some people will still be living when they see 70 AD because that's like 40 more years, okay? 70 AD was when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. So the end of the temple system in a physical way because Jerusalem and the temple were totally destroyed. Okay. And they did that. Rome did that as an act against Jewish insurgents in the area of Judea. So that was sort of their punishment on Jewish insurgents. Jesus will actually go on to talk about ending the temple system in the rest of chapter 9 in a very physical way is what he's talking about in chapter 9, that the temple system is going to end. So 70 AD, I think, represents that in a physical way. Even if Jesus's death and resurrection sort of represent that the temple system is over in a spiritual way, at the time of his death and resurrection, I think at 70 AD, that's the real concrete physical ending of the temple because it was destroyed. So you can think about all those and come up with your own idea of what's the best answer there. Okay, we better move because there's lots more. Chapter 9, 11 and 10, 11 and 12, Jesus says Elijah must come first. What's he talking about there? We've already seen lots of parallels between John the Baptist and Elijah. So John the Baptist came first to prepare the way for the Messiah. So I think Jesus was probably talking about John the Baptist there. They did whatever they pleased him, which was kill the messenger. And this theme will actually come up again in the parable of the tenants right away here in Mark 12. So we'll see that play out even more. Okay, chapter 9, 29. I did talk about this a little bit in the podcast, so I'm not going to do much here. But some people were saying, are there some sort of demons that could only come out by prayer? Why couldn't the disciples do it? I think it's pretty clear that the disciples were working in a way that was not belief and faith in Jesus. And based on the context, they were actually like asserting their own power and position in the kingdom, right? And so this is just saying, listen, this is dependent on me. This mission is dependent on me. And I've called the disciples alongside, but it's not their mission. And I think it just speaks against their hunger for power and position. And some, you should know, I think this is good. Some scholars believe that the Father crying out, I believe, help my unbelief, was actually the catalyst that was needed for the miracle. That's the confession of faith that is seen as a prayer and therefore needed for Jesus to act. So remember in his hometown, Mark told us that Jesus couldn't do miracles, you know, or one or two only because of their lack of faith. So just sort of same idea, belief in Jesus needed as this first step towards healing, and that is the response that then moves forward in healing and repentance and faith and belief, that sort of thing. All right, keep going in chapter 9, verse 45. Should we be cutting off our sinful hand, foot, or eye? Because we will all be blind, lame, and helpless pretty quick. Am I right? Yes, you are right. So this is dramatic hyperbole that Jesus used to make his point. Lots of times, actually, I think Jesus uses this kind of like sort of kind and positive sarcasm to sort of get people thinking. Remember, a lot of his language is probing people to really think. He's not just like given some easy answer that they can just like, okay, we Googled it and we moved on, but they actually have to wrestle with what he's saying. And I think it shows Jesus is saying, beware that your fleshly aspirations and loves and desires don't prevent you from entering the kingdom, because actually they can. They can distract you from true belief and faith. And just as bad, they can actually distract others from entering the kingdom. So beware. Okay, one more in chapter 9, this salt thing. What's going on with the salt? It says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Chapter 50, or verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt should lose its flavor, how can you season it? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. What's happening there? So I mentioned in the study guide, I think, that salt is a metaphor for judgment. Specifically, to be salty and to have saltiness represents to live with justice. So we need to look hard at our own motives, Jesus is saying, or the disciples need to, that true justice would have them seeing the other person as an image bearer, not their competition or lesser than them in this scale of power and position. That's just not the way of the kingdom, right? So he's saying if they look at each other and even the others who were doing those miracles in the name of Jesus through this lens of justice towards fellow man and human dignity from the order of creation, that they would actually not be arguing between themselves, but they would be at peace. Okay, move on to chapter 18. How about Jesus to the rich young ruler, which he actually, yeah, he's just the young man or whatever. He says, he calls him good teacher. And then Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Why does the young man say that if Jesus is God? Good question. So Jesus is sort of, like I already said, probing in the parable-like language, I think, that gets the hearer to consider his words carefully. And I think the point is that the hearer should ask that exact question. But isn't Jesus God? That's the point. I think at the end of this story of this young man shows that the young man, he didn't actually believe that Jesus was good or worth everything in life because he couldn't part with his possessions, right? So while his law keeping maybe looked good, his actual heart towards God was hard. So Jesus knew his heart and he probed with that question, why do you call me good? And what he's saying is, do you actually believe I'm God? If you did, you would be able to sell all and give to the poor and follow me. So, and following on that, chapter 10, verse 25, good question here. Is it a sin to be rich? Will the rich really never be with Jesus in his kingdom? So I think my answer comes from Jesus here. He says, it's not impossible, but it is hard. So as we've seen already in chapter 9, I think Jesus is saying that the things of this earth, the physical, the temporal things will be our biggest distraction from truly loving Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they can distract us from fully putting our trust in him alone. It is so much easier to trust in the things you have right in front of you. We all know that. We've experienced it. So his disciple says, who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, it sounds impossible, doesn't it? Doesn't it? But it's not with God. All things are possible. He's actually able to turn hearts to him no matter if you are rich or poor. And to those willing actually to leave everything behind and follow, as Peter says the disciples have done in verse 28, Jesus says much will be given. And so the question from that in verse 29 to 31 of chapter 10 is this: does this teach the prosperity gospel? Again, good question. So look carefully at what Jesus says the disciples are receiving back. Family, home, place of belonging. Do Do you see that? Jesus isn't saying they'll have wealth and cars and vacation homes, is he? He's saying they'll encounter this new blessing of belonging to the family of God. And he says all of this comes even with persecutions. You can't miss that Jesus says that, and Mark records that here in verse 30, with persecutions. That's part of what will also come in return. So they ought not to think that following Jesus just looks like no bad days. But it does come with some sort of blessing, in that you are part of a family. And somehow I think we need to really consider that becoming part of this family of God, the church, the big C church, that has some sort of bearing on what it means to suffer and how we can actually make it through suffering. I think we should be thinking about that. And you know what? None of this makes sense in our earthly mindset, right? Because it's an upside down kingdom. How is it possible that we could suffer and yet it could be blessing? It doesn't make sense in an earthly mindset, but that's because this is an upside down kingdom. And that's what we saw throughout all of chapter 9 and 10. So in Jesus' words, the last shall be first and the first will be last. It totally is upside down from what humans and human logic would say. But this isn't the logic of humankind, is it? It's the kingdom of God. And thanks be to God for that, because it is so much better. Okay, I hope I hit all of your questions in a hopefully timely way. If not, shoot me an email. You know where to find me. Okay, I look forward to being together with you next week. Really, God bless you as you are studying chapters 11 and 12. I hope that you see the beauty of Jesus as we sort of continue through this Easter season. We're not leaving it behind. We're just marching forward and maybe lingering in it a little bit longer this week. So love you guys so much. Praying for you all the time. We will see you next week. Bye-bye.